In our first session, we were noting the reed analogy used by the Rabshakeh, chastising Hezekiah for going down to Egypt for help. In other words, making mankind and flesh his source of strength rather than the Lord. Hezekiah did recover, as we'll note in a moment, was victorious. I wanted to get through the next few verses, but time simply didn't permit us to do so. But I have now just a few verses that amplify the concept that the Rabshakeh pointed out and that Jeremiah made clear. The folly of placing one's trust in man rather than in God is a warning that is repeated often in Scripture. Let's note several in Psalms. Psalm 108, verse 12. And 13, for that matter. O give us help against the adversary, for deliverance by man is in vain. Do you have an adversary? O give us help against him. Deliverance by man is in vain. Through God we shall do valiantly, and it is He who will tread down our adversaries. Now let's put this in a dispensational perspective for a moment. We're going to note in a few minutes that the way the army of Sennacherib was defeated was because of a personal intervention by Jesus Christ in the history. He single-handedly eliminated almost 200,000 of the members, soldiers, in the Assyrian army. But in the dispensation of the church, that kind of thing doesn't occur. Jesus Christ is done with Christophanies since the ascension. And there will be no other such kinds of activities by him until the second advent. So there is a different perspective for this kind of concept in the church age. Now when it says, give us help against the adversary, for deliverance by man is in vain, whatever does he mean? He means doctrine. God has given us power through the Word of God to fight our adversaries and to do so with good, crystal clear thinking from the Word so that we make good decisions from a position of strength. It says, through God we shall do valiantly. Through God's Word we shall be victorious against our adversaries. And it is He who will tread them down. It is the power of the Word. Psalm 118, verse 8. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Remember, the concept of refuge is illustrated by the idea of a small animal that finds a cleft in a rock and hides from a predator. Inside that rock, as he crawls through that crevice, inside that rock, the larger predator cannot get to him. This is called refuge. Christ is the rock. We are in Him. He is our source of refuge. It is better to trust in Him than to trust in man. Psalm 146, verse 3. Do not trust in princes. Do not trust in mortal man in whom there is no salvation. Remember salvation in your English translations. The word can have two meanings. We always assume it has to do with the salvation of the soul, but more often it has to do with deliverance from danger. And that is the idea here. Do not trust in princes. Do not trust in mortal man in whom there is no deliverance from danger. Please note here that it's saying also that there's no solution in politics. I don't care who gets elected in this next presidential campaign. Jesus Christ could come back, and that would be the worst thing that could happen to this country, because He would kick shins and take names for about 8 years. So you can just forget any politician doing any better than what we've got. We deserve what we got. And we got the worst going, the worst we've ever had. I remember when Jack Kennedy was elected president, and my dad sat there in front of the TV and shook his head, and he says, "This is the worst thing that's ever happened to this country." And I thought, wow. I mean, I didn't know how to think on political terms then. And then Lyndon Johnson became president, and he sat in front of the TV and he shook his head and he said, "This is the worst thing that ever happened in this country." And then Richard Nixon got in. After a while, he was shaking his head at him saying, "This is the worst thing that ever happened in this country." And it went on like that, president after president after president. But my dad's still alive, and he has amended all his previous statements. Do not trust in princes. Do not trust in mortal man, in whom there is no deliverance from danger. 2 Chronicles 32, verses 7 and 8, and this, interestingly, is a quote from Hezekiah, who is in a better frame of mind at the moment. "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed." Whoa. Should George Bailey read this verse? "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the multitude which is with him, for the one with us is greater than the one with him." With him is only an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God, who will help us and to fight our battles. And the people relied on the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Hezekiah's trust in the Lord was confirmed and validated by the ultimate defeat of the Assyrian army by Jesus Christ himself. Isaiah 37, 36. This is probably one of the most decisive victories in the history of warfare. Isaiah 37, 36. "Then the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ in a theophany." Quite often in the Old Testament, the second person of the Trinity shows up on the scene. Sometimes he appears as a man. This occurred in the episode with Abraham just before Jesus Christ and two of his angelic hierarchy were going down to the five cities, the Pentapolis, including Sodom and Gomorrah, to get rid of that crowd. And his conversations with Abraham, he appeared to Abraham as a man. That was a theophany. And then there's a phenomenon of nature. The burning bush was Jesus Christ as a phenomenon of nature. And then often he would appear as an angel. And he is, of course, as you know, the senior ranking authority of the angelic order of battle. And he is known there as Lord of the armies. Here we have him as head of the angelic college of heralds, the angel of the Lord. And there is going to be some action here on both counts. "Then the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, in a theophany, attacked." Where is this attack? Well, it's down at Lachish. That's where the army is bivouacked. Here's Jerusalem, if you can make this out still, right in here. And the Egyptian army was eliminated over at Eltika. And then the Assyrians moved systematically down through several of these cities, these border cities, which were fortified cities. And they're encamped at Lachish. That's the last fortified city they took. And that is the source from which Rabshakeh and the other emissaries went up to Jerusalem. And Hezekiah and the Jews were challenged there. Now, the problem is that the army is back at Lachish. And for the Rabshakeh to take the message back to Sennacherib that I believe that they're prime targets for an attack, before they could attack, Isaiah 37, 36 occurs. "Then the angel of the Lord attacked. He annihilated in the bivouac of Assyria 185,000 troops, so that they," meaning the Jewish garrison at Libna, "assembling for reveille at dawn, beheld nothing but the corpses of all of them which had died." The monarchs in ancient history were very self-absorbed. And they would keep quite good records on their successes. If they went in somewhere and eliminated a crowd like at Eltika, we find in Sennacherib's annals all of the details of his victory there. But when he woke up this morning and almost 200,000 men of his elite troops were laying dead on the Lord's battlefield, 185,000 to zero, that's better than the Alamo. And he looked around at that. He simply called a retreat and they went back to Nineveh. And the historians say that the biblical account is not valid because we can't really get good confirmation from non-biblical sources that Sennacherib went back to Nineveh as a result of Isaiah 37:36. But we do know he didn't take Jerusalem. And so they're willing to go with everything but the fact the Lord wiped these guys out. The Bible is clear on it. That's why he went back home. And it says so in verse 37, so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, retreated and returned to Nineveh and lived there. Judah was on the way out as a nation. The Assyrians were the predator nation God could have permitted to inflict a coup de grace on client nation Judah. Hezekiah was in reversionism, but he recovered just in time to have the historical impact necessary to turn the tide against the enemy and to buy Judah more time. The principle that Jesus Christ controls history is evident. One man can change history by doing the right thing. And in this case, the right thing was to return to the Lord in rebound recovery. Hezekiah did this. He was on the way out personally through the sin unto death. Judah was on the way out under the fifth cycle of discipline, and God was going to permit Assyria to be the predator nation that executed that fifth cycle. Hezekiah was the king of Judah. It is a client nation. It was not God's desire that the nation be taken out or that Hezekiah die prematurely. However, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. And if the people of Judah are going to become degenerate as they had become, worshiping false idols, and Hezekiah was going to be a leader in reversionism, then sovereignty requires, because justice demands it, because righteousness requires it, that all of these people be eliminated and he'll start over with someone else, as he had done on other occasions and would do later. What would it take to restore order? How about a little rebound? So Jesus Christ controls history, and when Hezekiah rebounded, that he did. One man can change history by doing the right thing. And in this case, the right thing was to return to the Lord and rebound recovery. Now, if Hezekiah had not recovered, it would have meant the destruction of the nation. The fact that he did recover, confess his sins, and return to the spiritual life of Israel is what delivered the nation and saved it from disaster. I've often told you that it is very important what you do here. You are critical to the survival of this nation. You are invisible heroes, as we will define later on in our study. But the individuals whom the Lord inventories on a daily basis in order to determine whether to bless this nation or to discipline it are not politicians unless they're believers. And it's my thinking that there are few there. And if there are many believers there, then they can't be advancing in the plan of God because the demands on them are so intense day in and day out. Constituencies from every possible viewpoint and opinion. Get this, you say about certain individuals, so-and-so would make a great senator or governor or congressman or president. Why do you think that? Because they think straight down the line. They are for all of the things that I view to be wonderful and traditional and patriotic and Americana. Well, what happens when they get elected? Friends, a real big problem has occurred. Up to that point, their constituency was those who voted for him. After his election, his constituency is everybody out there. And he has to mollycoddle everybody. At least that's the way it turns out. And those who used to disagree and who voted against him now come to him with their grievances. We want this, that, and the other thing. By the way, we're holding a $5,000 a plate dinner in your honor next Tuesday. We wonder if you'd be willing to attend. Well, sure. The great compromise. And that's where our politicians are today, because as a nation we have been balkanized. We're fragmented in every possible way. We're fragmented through religion, if I may use the term. We're fragmented racially. We're fragmented culturally. And we are fragmented between two worldviews. One that is traditionalist America and one that is futuristic globalist with a sacrifice and a downgrading of our national sovereignty. And these kinds of attitudes and opinions cannot coalesce until one day, as Marx predicted, we would hit a critical point, and then people are going to actually start with the slander and the rancor and the blasphemy, and then you'll get the brawling, and then you'll get the physical activities that go with that, which is called rioting in the streets. It can't go on like this. We are a people in upheaval. And the only thing that can change this is the fact that Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot, and you are the only candidates in town. And if you don't do your duty, then Jesus Christ is going to permit the free will of man to have its way. And righteousness will require of justice, and justice will demand that the books be balanced in this nation. We can't get away with the insane ideas that are being promoted in our country. And I don't need to get on a diatribe, but I am trying to make it clear to you that the politicians don't mean squat anymore. It's you. You're the ones who make the difference. And if we can't hold this church together, we're not doing our patriotic duty. If we can't hold this church together, we're not doing our spiritual duty. We got to get our eyes off ourselves. We have to get our eyes on the mission. The mission is to grow in grace and have invisible historical impact in our generation. If Hezekiah had not recovered, it would have meant the destruction of client nation Judah. The fact that he did recover, confess his sins, and return to the spiritual life of Israel is what delivered the nation and saved it from disaster under the fifth cycle of discipline. Now, George Bailey has just entered into discouragement. He has lost his confidence and courage. He is cast down mentally. He is dejected. He's been brought low. Loss of confidence and courage also means the acquisition of arrogance and cowardice. In times of prosperity, those out of fellowship convert confidence into arrogance. In times of adversity, they convert courage into cowardice. Coward is driven by the base desire to avoid danger. Driven by fear, he seeks to avoid danger. And that's what a coward is. This converts his decision-making process into a system of expediency geared towards self-interest. It is expedient for George Bailey to go to Harry Potter for help, because that, in his thinking, is the only source. He goes to money bags, sugar daddy. Therefore, when he enters Harry Potter's office, he announces the fact that he is grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit. He's there out of fellowship. He's there as a loser. Where's my thing? When he goes in Harry Potter's office, he's the big black blotch. George now seeks money at any cost in order to really resolve nothing. He will compromise his integrity in an effort to save it. Convoluted thinking. I will compromise integrity in order to save it. The entire conversation between George Bailey and Henry Potter is very instructive, and we shall note it in its entirety. George, there's a trap. He talked about previously how Harry Potter, or is it Henry? That little guy in that book has got me so confused. Anyhow, Mr. Potter, I hate to call him Mr. Potter. He doesn't deserve the respect, but I'll opt for that. Henry Potter. He told Henry Potter one time, he says, "You just weave your little webs, but you're nothing but a scurvy little spider." Well, yeah, watch Potter weave this web. George says on getting in there, "I'm in trouble, Mr. Potter. I need help. Through some sort of an accident, my company's short in their accounts. The bank examiner arrived there today. I've got to raise $8,000 immediately. Please help me, Mr. Potter. Help me, won't you please? Can't you see what it means to my family? I'll pay any sort of bonus on the loan, any interest. If you still want the building and loan..." First of all, Mr. Potter has the money to give George the loan. He's got the money. In fact, he has George's money he could return to him. George has come to a man he has correctly identified as evil and treacherous and is pleading with him for a loan at any cost and even reconsideration to sell him the building and loan. That's the first thing he says to him. "You give me a loan. You can put any rider on it you want to. I'll pay any interest rate. In fact, if you still want the building and loan." We've got a man who's a loser believer here. Potter interrupts him and says, "George, could it be there's a slight discrepancy in the books?" George said, "No, there's nothing wrong with the books. I've just misplaced $8,000. I can't find it anywhere." Now, Potter knows George didn't misplace the $8,000. He knows that Uncle Billy handed it to him. Now, this was critical in the discussion when George said that. "No, nothing's wrong with the book. I've misplaced $8,000. I can't find it anywhere." And Potter says, "You misplaced $8,000. To which George responds, "Yes, sir." George takes responsibility for the loss in an effort to hide the truth about Uncle Billy's irresponsible behavior. This is not necessarily a noble act on George's part. He knows that if he tells Potter Uncle Billy lost the money, Potter will allege Uncle Billy still got it, and then insist George take up the issue with him. George can't afford any delays. He needs the money. He needs it now. Potter, on the other hand, will use George's false confession against him later on. See, all Potter wants is for time to pass. He needs for time to pass so the authorities can gather the evidence on George and arrest him. And he would have happily told him to go chase a wild goose with Uncle Billy. Potter then says, "Have you notified the police?" "No, sir, I didn't want the publicity. Harry's homecoming tomorrow." Potter said, "Who's going to believe that? What have you been doing, George, playing the market with the company's money?" No, sir, I haven't." "Well, is it a woman then? You know, it's all over town. You've been giving money to Violet Bick. Not that it makes any difference to me, but why do you come to me? Why don't you go to Sam Wainwright? Ask him for the money." "I can't get a hold of him. He's in Europe." "Well, what about your other friends?" "They don't have that kind of money, Mr. Potter. You know that. You're the only one in town that can help me. You're the only one in town that can help me." Wrong. Potter is the problem. The fact that George doesn't know that is inconsequential. He does know that Potter is an evil man, that he is driven by greed and who has an elitist arrogance toward almost everyone in town. And that's an attitude he will express clearly to George before the conversation is over. George should have remembered the principle that a believer who seeks to resolve his problems by compromising with the devil's world will only magnify his problems. You never compromise with the devil's world. When you do, you only magnify the problem. You can only delay the inevitable. The only assistance Potter will consider giving George is that which is expedient for him. And the most expedient thing for Henry Potter is for George not to get an $8,000 loan so that he will ultimately be indicted for embezzlement of funds. Potter will then be able to acquire the building and loan and do so at an $8,000 discount. Further, George divulges every important fact of his private life to Potter. Every time he opens his mouth, he gives Potter more and more information with which to back him into a corner. And Potter is playing him like a game. Potter is playing hardball. While the naive George Bailey doesn't have a clue, he's giving Potter all the information he needs to destroy him. Having just been told he's the only one in town who can help him, Potter moves in for the kill. I've suddenly become very important. What kind of security would I have, George? Got any stocks? No, sir. Bonds, real estate, collateral of any kind. I have some life insurance, a $15,000 policy. How much is your equity in it? $500. Checkmate. Potter knows that George's only source of funds is through Sam Wainwright, who is out of the country. He also knows that George has no confidence his friends can help him. He has just learned from George that he has absolutely no meaningful source of liquid capital on his own. Potter now executes the coup de grace. $500. You ask me to lend you $8,000. Look at you. You used to be so cocky. You were going to go out and conquer the world. You once called me a warped, frustrated old man. Well, you're a warped, frustrated young man. A miserable little clerk crawling in here on your hands and knees and begging for help. No securities, no stocks, no bonds, nothing but a miserable little $500 equity in a life insurance policy. You're worth more dead than you are alive. Suddenly, George's entire expression changes. Potter has just given him the answer to his dilemma. He's worth more dead than alive. If he commits suicide, the death benefit will enable Mary to cover the shortage and retain his majority interest in the building and loan. Potter, however, is on a roll and continues his verbal barrage. Why don't you go to the riffraff you love so much and ask them to give you $8,000? You know why? Because they'd run you out of town on a rail. Well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do for you, George. Since the state examiner is still here, as a stockholder in the building and loan, I'm going to swear out a warrant for your arrest. Misappropriation of funds, manipulation, malfeasance. Okay, George, go ahead. You can't hide in a little town like this. He played a game with the devil, and he got boxed in every step of the way. Potter knew what questions to ask. He knew what information to get out of him. And once he found out that George had no recourse, he closed in on him, and then he picked up the receiver and called the sheriff. And he sees that he's now got the building and loan because George has no recourse to find the money. Potter's got the $8,000. There's no way he can find it. And he's going to be arrested. Potter's got him exactly where he wants him. Why? Because George went down to Egypt for help. George leaned on the reed and it skewered him right in the palm. George depended on flesh to be his arm. And as George leaves Potter's office, he does so as a wanted man. His adversary has backed him into a corner, and he finds himself helpless and hopeless to do anything about it. And so he decides a good stiff drink or two might settle his nerves. So he pays. On Martini's Tavern. As he gets a little deep into his cups, he finally realizes that he has exhausted all options. That is, all options but one. And right there at the bar, he begins to pray. Dear Father in heaven, I'm not a praying man, but if you're up there and you can hear me, show me the way. I'm at the end of my rope. Show me the way, God. Unfortunately, this prayer didn't get past the ceiling of Martini's Tavern. That is the most pitiful thing I've ever heard. He's been involved in the three arrogant skills since late that afternoon when he engaged in brawling, slander, and violence at Uncle Billy's house. He took his anger and bitterness home to his wife and children, where he bullied his children, and then projected on everything from the house to Zuzu's teacher, Mrs. Welch, and even challenged her husband to a fight. And after leaving home, he violated a clear mandate of Scripture, cursed is the man who puts his trust in man and makes flesh his arm. Appealing to Potter for help was a wrong decision made from a position of weakness. Recovery of a position of strength begins with confession alone to God alone, which George did not do. Instead, instead the prayer he offers turns out to be simply pitiful. I'm not a praying man, but if you're up there and you can hear me, is almost blasphemous. In other words, I don't normally resort to such things like this, but now that I'm in a bind, I need some help, and I want you to give it to me, and that's provided you're there and actually can hear things. So far, he has done one thing right. He addressed his prayer to God the Father. But the first thing he prays indicates he has a guilt complex about not being much of a prayer warrior. If you don't ever pray, and then you finally get in a bind and feel like, well, that's my only left option, I'll pray, you have to start out sort of apologizing for your absence. I don't normally do things like this. I'm not a praying man, but if you're there and can hear me. So he betrays his total lack of confidence when he expresses doubt that God is actually in heaven and has the ability to hear his prayer. When he gets to his petition, it leaves a lot to be desired. I'm at the end of my rope. Show me the way. That's the petition. What's the justification for showing him the way? I'm at the end of my rope. Oh, okay. When you pray, when you do pray, is when you're in a bind, and if I'm here, you would like for me to show you the way because you finally come to the end of the rope. Later in the movie, Clarence Oddbody credits this prayer by George as the reason he arrived on the scene to help him. But it is clear at the beginning of the movie that it was the intercessory prayers of George's family and the citizens of Bedford Falls that motivated divine intervention by means of a guardian angel. So I submit that as a flaw in the script. Nick the bartender seems to think George needs to be shown the way home and ask him if something is the matter. Mr. Martini also seeks to confront George and in doing so calls his name. Hearing the name Bailey, Mr. Welch, drowning his sorrows at the bar stool next to George's, inquires as to which Bailey. George Bailey, says Mr. Martini, at which point Mr. Welch punches George in the face for the way he talked to his wife. It is obvious George has lost his grace orientation and doctrinal orientation when he gets up, wipes his bloody lip, and says, "That's what I get for praying." Assuming he has exhausted his last possible option, George reaches into his coat pocket and reassures himself that he still has his insurance policy. As he leaves Martini's Tavern, drunk and bleeding, his thoughts are now concentrated on committing suicide. As he drives toward the river bridge without his headlights on, he veers into a tree, wrecking his car and upsetting the tree's owner. He leaves his car stranded by the road and then staggers on foot to the river bridge. He walks out to the middle of the bridge and looks down on the tumultuous waters below. Prayers are about to be answered, but not George's. Those intercessory prayers that were being lifted to heaven as the movie opened are the ones now being answered. The dialogue between the Lord and Seraph Joseph giving Clarence a review of George's prom chip took place between the time George left home and his arrival at the bridge. Clarence Oddbody is now on duty as George's guardian angel, and over the next few hours will educate him in the doctrine of invisible historical impact. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and our privilege of utilizing it to analyze things in our lives that point out your phenomenal plan. It is our prayer as we continue to use this movie as an illustration that you would continue to bring nuggets from it out into the clear light of day so that we can see doctrinal applications that would be pertinent to our own lives. Therefore, motivate and encourage us to continue this advance in your perfect truth to the end that we would ultimately glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Charis human kairene, plethunthae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah. Shall we stand as we sing?